Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1 and 2. We'll be picking up there in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. I go back over my notes each week, and there's always one or two things that I really wanted to say that I skipped over and forgot. So that's why we keep reviewing what we've been looking at in Romans chapter 1, not only because review is good, but also because there's more there that I haven't yet explained that really deserves to be highlighted in our time together. This book teaches that God's wrath is coming. The coming of the day of the Lord, as it is called in the Old Testament prophets. The message that God shared with Israel over and over again. A message that John the Baptist and Jesus came declaring and preaching. The coming of the wrath of God, the day of judgment, a message that the apostles preached everywhere that they took the gospel, a message that concludes the entire book there in the book of Revelation with the outpouring of the wrath of God unmixed in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls of the great tribulation. That this book declares to us that the wrath of God is coming. Now, today is not the day of wrath. Today we live in a day of grace, in which God is giving all humanity time to repent. To repent of what? Well, to repent of all of the evil deeds that come out of the heart. As we heard in our scripture reading in Matthew 15 just a few moments ago, that it is out of the heart that proceeds everything that defiles the human soul. To repent of all of their deeds is really to repent of the idolatry that is the spring of all of those evil desires that leads us to commit evil deeds. But religious people misunderstand God's long-suffering and patience. They misunderstand this day of grace, and they continue on seeming to be moral in their own eyes and in the eyes of their community without committing to genuine repentance in the heart. I'll say that again. Religious people living in a day of grace misunderstand the long-suffering and the patience of God and continue on thinking themselves to be moral in their own eyes and in the eyes of their community without ever committing to genuine repentance from the heart. That's what Paul is talking about here at the end of Romans chapter 1 and the beginning of Romans chapter 2. And so let's review the outline for the book of Romans and see where we are here as we're just getting into the heart of the book. After the introduction in the first 17 verses of chapter 1, Paul launches into the main argument of Romans by showing the evil of mankind's works. Because the great theme of the letter to the Romans is the righteousness of God that is revealed. And this righteousness of God that is revealed, it is revealed from faith and for faith, as the thesis statement in Romans chapter 1, verse 17 says. And so, in order to demonstrate that we need a gift of divine righteousness, Paul begins the argument by showing that the works of mankind, Jew, Gentile, monotheist, pagan, religious, irreligious, that all of mankind, their works are evil, and that we have no righteousness of our own. This then prepares the way for a proper appreciation, a proper reception of the gift of divine righteousness, which is Christ's work. That the work of Jesus Christ, which is detailed there in chapters 3 and 4, is a work that is appropriated, is received through faith in what Christ has done. So mankind's works are evil, but Christ's work is a work of redemption. It's a work where the righteousness of God is able to be given to those who have no righteousness of their own. And as we receive the righteousness of God, then the Holy Spirit comes into our life to not only save us from the penalty of sin, but the Holy Spirit then saves us from the power of sin, as the Spirit of God is the power to live in righteousness and not just to have a righteous standing before God. Yes, we need a righteous standing before God, and that's what is accomplished by Christ. The Holy Spirit gives us the power of Christ in order to live that righteous life. And all of this is because of the Father. Christ and the Spirit and the Father, they are the agents of salvation. They are the one God in three persons who are able to take mankind and his evil works and to create the church, which is created in righteousness, which is created for good deeds. So we're placing the evil deeds of mankind's works with the church's good works is what the work of redemption by Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father is all about. You see that structure in the book of Romans. This outline brings that out. And then the conclusion at the end. So we're just getting into mankind's works in chapter 1:18 to 3:20. And I'd like you to read along with me once again from chapter 1, verse 28 down to verse 32. Here at the end of Romans 1, Paul is identifying the sin of pagan, Gentile, first century culture. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. As we read through Romans 1:18 to 32, we see from Paul's argument that there are really only two basic orientations of the human heart, the human soul. You know, you often hear jokes that go along the line of there's really just two kinds of people in the world, and you might have your favorite only two kinds of people in the world joke. But when you got serious from God's perspective about the two kinds of people in the world, it's true, there really are just two kinds of people in the world. That's what Romans chapter 1 is revealing to us. There are idolaters, and there are those who worship the living and the true God. Because who you worship, or what you worship, if you're worshiping the creation instead of the Creator, who you worship or what you worship is the most important thing about you. Now, we live in a certain time where a lot of people like to find their identity in their sexual orientation. And that's actually something that Romans chapter 1 talks about, sexual orientation or misorientation, as Paul would describe it there in verses 26 and 27. But your sexual orientation is not nearly as fundamental or as important or significant to your deep identity as your theological orientation. Your theological orientation is what is of lasting and important significance. Not saying there's no significance for other orientations or other identity markers, but when you get down to the heart of it, the most important, the most significant identity marker is your relationship to God. You're either a worshiper of God or a worshiper of idols. And that's why we had this chart that showed that human desires, human affections, what motivates you, what your values are, that this all comes from the heart. And your heart is oriented either away from God or towards God. So the heart that is oriented away from God is an idolatrous heart, and that idolatrous heart, therefore, has misaligned values, misplaced values. It has affections that are twisted and distorted because it is not worshiping the right thing. It's not giving the highest honor and the highest place to the one who deserves the highest honor and the highest place. And this twists the soul. This corrupts the desires. This debases the mind. It's so important who you worship. And then these corrupted desires lead to the sinful actions that we see filling the world that were described there by Paul in that list of vices in verses 29 to 31. But the heart that is oriented towards God, that is a worshiper of God in spirit and in truth, as Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of John, well, that heart has holy affections. It has holy motivations and holy desires because its values are properly aligned with the one who is of highest value. And therefore, the actions that flow from that holy heart are righteous. The light of the creation reveals to all mankind that there is a creator who is himself uncreated light. He is spiritual, he is eternal, he is moral, he is personal. And when people turn away from that uncreated light to worship themselves or their culture or any host of idols that humankind is able to create, figurative or literal idols, then they receive the due penalty for such an error. And that is when God hands them over to this debased mind. Look again at verse 28. When Paul says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, that word see fit has the same root word copied in the second half of the sentence to show you the poetic justice, the parallel here, that they don't think it's right, they don't see fit to acknowledge God. So God gives them over to this debased mind to do what is not fitting. They don't think it's fit to have God as their highest value, therefore they do what is not fitting. And God gives them over to that. They don't think it's right to worship and honor God alone, but instead they worship their idols, therefore they don't know what is right. And God gives them over to do the things that are not proper, that are not right. When Paul says in verse 29 that they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, he doesn't mean that all of them are as bad as they can be all the time. No, Paul is speaking collectively here. He's saying that a society, a culture that is idolatrous, overflows with vice. Not every single individual member of that culture is going to commit all of these sinful acts to the fullest extent. That's not Paul's case. That's not the argument that he's making. But he says that a culture that is given over to idolatry is going to overflow with vices like these. Now, some question whether Paul's assessment of that culture is fair. There were Romans, there were Greeks, there were philosophers who were moralists, people who propounded and lived strictly moral lives, like Seneca, a Roman philosopher who did not approve of immorality and vice and who would disapprove of most of the actions here on Paul's list and who, by all accounts, lived a very moral life. So is Paul's assessment of that Greco-Roman culture really fair when he says that they are filled with all this unrighteousness? Well, yes, because the prosecuting attorney, which is the role that Paul is placing himself in here, he's prosecuting the Gentile nations, the case against them in their idolatry against God. The prosecuting attorney doesn't have to tell you everything good that the person has ever done in the courtroom. Now, the defense attorney can do that if he wants to. He can say, well, look at all these good deeds that the defendant has done. Now, the prosecuting attorney only has to establish the guilt of the person who is on trial. That's really the only pertinent factor. Is he guilty or is he not guilty? And when Paul prosecutes the Greco-Roman world, he says, this is not necessarily a comparison of this culture versus other cultures. We're not deciding whether the Greco-Roman culture was better than the ancient Egyptian culture or the ancient Persian culture or the Chinese culture and the dynasties that were going on the other side of the world. He's not comparing one culture with another to say, well, this is a really bad one. No. Paul's going to make it clear that comparing ourselves with one another is not the right way to understand God's case against humanity. Instead, what Paul is doing is he's giving an evaluation of the society, establishing the guilt. He's not comparing one age to another, but he's demonstrating the Gentile nation's guilt before God, and his case is sound. His case cannot be disproven. In fact, as he says earlier, he says, they are without excuse in verse 20. There's no defense. That word without excuse means there's no defense. They don't have a case. They don't have a defense. The prosecution rests and the case is airtight against the idolatry of the nations and their sin against God. But Paul's not done yet. Because Paul is a Jewish man. And in that time that Paul lived, the major issue that was confronting Christians was the relationship of the Jewish Christian, the Jewish believer, and the Greek convert. The person who was not circumcised, not a part of the covenant community of Israel, not a part of the heritage and promises and traditions that had been passed down through the Holy Scriptures. How do the Jews who are becoming Christians, how do they relate to Gentiles who are believing in Christ and getting saved? This really was a huge issue in Paul's ministry. You can read about it all throughout the book of Acts. You can read about it in Galatians. You can read about how the church council had to be convened in order to discuss this issue of Jew and Gentile and how they're supposed to relate to one another in the church. And so when Paul lays out the case against the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, we saw that he's actually laying a trap for the Jewish person. By demonstrating the guilt of the Gentiles, he moves then quickly into chapter 2 to demonstrate the guilt of the monotheistic, religious, moral, Jewish man. That's what we looked at last week. The trap is sprung. And this week, we're going to get more into chapter 2. We're going to go from verse 1 all the way down to verse 5. So we've got a whole paragraph here that I hope to unpack for us after this opening review. So let's get into it. Now, the main idea for us here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, is going to be three approaches to divine judgment. I started off this morning by talking about how this is a book that teaches that God's wrath is coming. Divine judgment is on its way. We're living in a day of grace, but the day of judgment is just around the corner. That's the mindset, that's the perspective that Jesus, the apostles, all the prophets, they all preached that message, that perspective. It's a day of grace, but the day of judgment is just around the corner. And as men live in this day of grace, they have three approaches that are lined out here to that day of judgment, really just two, but the first way, which is the bad way, the wrong way, has a couple of different aspects that we're going to look at here. And so that's why I've divided it into three. The first one is in the first three verses of chapter 2. And that is, one way to prepare yourself for judgment day is to judge others. Look at how Paul puts it. Therefore, Romans chapter 2 verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You see, one of the ways that mankind soothes his conscience, one of the ways that mankind hardens his heart against fearing God is by pointing out those other sinners are the real problem. Yeah, I know I'm not perfect. I know I've done things that I feel guilty about. And I imagine that a God, if there is one, would judge me for. But I'm not the real problem in the world. Those other sinners, you see what they're doing? They're much worse. And they are the ones that really deserve God's judgment. That was the mindset of the first century religious Jew. He looked at the Gentiles, the pagan world, and he said, yeah, God, we're not perfect. You know, we've got sins in our culture. We've got people who aren't keeping your law perfectly. But at least we're trying to keep your law. At least we give lip service to the law and the Ten Commandments. At least we have good moral teaching, and in our synagogues we teach people to worship God and not to worship idols, and we've purged Israel largely from idolatry. You know, back in our history, centuries ago, our forefathers, they worshipped idols, but we've repented of that, and we don't worship idols anymore. And we're doing our best to teach God's law and to live God's law, just like the Apostle Paul was doing before he became a Christian. He devoted his whole life to teaching the law and keeping the law. He was doing his very best. In fact, he said he was doing it better than just about anybody else. And that was the Jewish mindset. And they looked at the Greeks and the Romans and was like, those guys, those are really the sinners. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but God needs to do something about them. And so people blind themselves to their own danger, the threat that exists to them on judgment day, by judging other people and saying, well, God, they're the real problem. I know that God is going to be harsh with them, but I think that God is going to understand me and accept me. But Paul says here that you, and he has in mind here the Jewish man. That becomes clear as we go throughout the chapter and throughout the book, that the Jew and the Gentile, this is a big theme in the book of Romans. But don't think that that means that this doesn't apply to all other types of situations. Like Seneca, the Roman moral philosopher, he also would engage in this type of reasoning in a little different way from the Jewish person. But he also would look and say, well, yeah, I recognize I'm not perfect. But the real problem in the world is those people. God, go get those people, and then everything will be okay. So whether you're a Roman philosopher, or whether you're a Jewish, God-fearing person of the book, or whether you are a 21st century postmodernist, and you say, well, yeah, you know, I've done some things that I'm not proud of, but that group over there, they're the ones that are really the hate mongers. They're the ones that are really making the world evil and full of problems. God, do something about them if you're going to do anything, God. And then also if you're a 21st century Christian living in the Bible Belt and been taught God's Word, and if you think, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but I do my best, and I'm trying to keep God's law and God's commandments, and God, if you would just do something about those atheists, if you just do something about that homosexual lobby, then we could have a good world here. It wouldn't be perfect, but, you know, it'd be a lot better. And so we all point at different groups and say, yeah, that group is the problem. No, that group is the problem. But it's not about your approval with your group. It's not about what people think about you. You know, the postmodernist, the Marxist, he's got his group that says, you're righteous, you're virtuous, you're doing the right thing, keep doing it, rah, rah, rah. And the Christian, he's got his group saying, you're righteous, you're virtuous, keep on doing it, you can win this, rah, rah, rah. God loves you and you're deserving of every good thing that God could ever give to you, rah, rah, rah. We've all got our group that builds us up and makes us feel like God really should reward us because we're virtuous and we're good compared to those other people. But there's one place in the world where we don't say, rah, 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 you're good, keep doing it. There's one place in the world where the Word of God is. And where the Word of God is, the Word of God comes and says, you, yeah, you. You're a sinner, and you're going to not escape judgment by anything that you do. It doesn't matter what people think about you. It doesn't matter what your group thinks about you. It doesn't matter if your mom thinks you're good. It matters what God thinks. And God says, you're not good. Not good enough. Not nearly. There's one place in the world where you will not be affirmed, no matter who you are. That's where the Word of God is preached. Therefore, you, first century Jewish man, you have no excuse. You judge others, but when you pass judgment on them, when you look at their malice and their strife and their envy, their slander, their disobedience, their faithlessness, their ruthlessness, you look at that and you say, that's bad. Well, what about your group? What about your group's arrogance? What about your group's strife and rivalry? What about how Christians slander one another? What about how Christians hold themselves up and aloof and say, you know, I'm better than you, don't come near me, I'm holier than thou. What about your sin? When you pass judgment on them, you're passing judgment on yourself because God doesn't show partiality in judgment. He doesn't care what group you're a part of. He says, you do the things that you're condemning, and so you're condemning yourself. If you say, the people who are full of envy and pride, they deserve God's judgment, then you're saying, you deserve God's judgment because you've been envious and you've been proud. So you're condemning yourself whenever you judge others. Now, some people then will take this truth that when we judge others, we're condemning ourselves. They'll say, okay, well, then I'm just not going to judge others. Judge not that ye be not judged. So my plan in preparing for Judgment Day is not to judge others. I'm not going to judge others. And then God won't judge me because I haven't judged anybody else. Oh, is that the case? You're not going to judge anybody else. Let's see how that plan works out. Is sexism wrong? Is racism wrong? Are you going to speak out against injustice in society? Well, then you're judging. Is rape wrong? See, if you're going to set up the standard that I'm not going to judge anyone so God doesn't judge me, that means you must approve of every moral monstrosity that exists in our world today. You don't get to pick and choose what you're not going to judge. For if you judge anything, then you are declaring that there is a moral standard. And if you follow that line of reasoning out, you'll find out that you haven't kept that moral standard either. The person who is most loud in condemning sins in culture is very often the one who is most guilty of that sin themselves. And they're hoping to assuage their conscience. They're hoping to look good in the eyes of men and in their own eyes by being vociferous in their condemnation of that sin in others, in hopes that maybe that will somehow atone for that sin in me that I feel guilty about. Some of the preachers who have been most loud in their condemnation of homosexuality have been caught and found out to be homosexuals. And it's the same thing with every other sin. We think by condemning it in others that somehow we're going to get God's approval. But God is not going to judge you based upon whether or not you were a proponent of values. He's going to judge you whether or not you were a doer of those values. And you don't have to have sinned all the time in the worst way possible in order to be guilty in the court. The only thing you have to be is guilty. And you are. So, judging others or not judging others is not a good strategy to prepare for Judgment Day. What's the second strategy? Some people have the strategy of disrespecting God's kindness in anticipation of Judgment Day. Well, what kind of strategy is that? What do you mean? How are people trying to get out of judgment by disrespecting God's kindness? Well, look at the way the Apostle Paul describes it in verses 4 through 6. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Now, I said earlier, this passage will apply to all groups, but specifically in the context of Paul writing here, he's writing to the first century Jewish person. But it has many, many applications. When Paul says, "O man," in verse 1, we know he's talking to the Jewish man because down in verse 17, he directly applies these arguments to the Jewish man. He also mentions the law there at the end of verse 12 and has a lot about the law there in verses 12 through 16. And so, because he is dealing with this issue of Jew and Gentile, he's established the guilt of the Gentile nations, and now he's establishing the guilt of the Jew in chapters 2 and 3. And he says, you Jewish man, you are presuming on the riches of his kindness. Now, that word presume, it's a little weak as a translation of this word. Most places where you find this word in the New Testament, in the ESV, which is what I'm reading from, it's translated as despise. Do you despise? I almost put despise up there, but I put disrespect instead. When Paul talks about despising or disrespecting the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the riches of his kindness, he's saying, you set it at naught. You put a low value on it, or you don't see any value in it at all. If you go through and you look at every use of this word in the New Testament, that's the idea that all these passages have. And I think the most good, there's my proper English coming out. I think the best modern idiom to capture this word is disrespect. You know, there's parts of our culture that will talk about dissing me. And dis is short for disrespect. That's when you're not valuing somebody, you're not respecting them, you're dissing them. And people diss the goodness of God. How so? How are people disrespecting God's goodness? I listened to John MacArthur on this passage this week, and in 2010 he gave a great message on this passage. And he was saying there that people have experienced the goodness, as it says there, his kindness, and another word for that is goodness. People have experienced the forbearance and the patience, and those words really go together. They experience it so long, they think they deserve it. And they no longer see all of the good things that God has given to them in their life as a gift of God's mercy and his long-suffering and his patiently enduring of all of their evil and giving good things even to those who are evil. But instead, they start to think, I must be okay. God and I are good because look at my life. I mean, would I be in such good health if God didn't respect me and like the things that I was doing? Would I have gotten that promotion and gotten that dream job if God was angry with me? Would I have such a great family and kids and live in such a great nation with peace and prosperity? I mean, I'm living good. Life's been good to me so far. And who's in charge of life? God is. And so God's treating me good because I'm good. I deserve it. In fact, I probably even deserve more. God, I think I should get more blessings and more riches and more kindness. Pour it on because, you know, yay me. See, people don't understand the times that they're living in. People don't know who God is and why God is doing the things that he's doing. Yeah, God is giving tremendously good gifts to all the people in the world. As Jesus said, he makes his rain to fall on the evil and the good. You know, sometimes people think, well, the way that God would run his world if he was really there is that you got this farmer who's doing the right thing, who's taking off, you know, Saturday or Sunday or whatever day of rest you want to have, and he's going to church and he's buying his food at Chick-fil-A. You know, that farmer, God should send a lot of rain on his fields. But this farmer over here who hates God and is posting nasty things about Christians on the internet and who's voting for the wrong guy, you know, no rain on his fields. That's how God would do things if he was really in charge. And I don't really see that, so, you know, God must not be there. They misunderstand the kindness of God. They misunderstand the forbearance and the patience of God. That, yes, God is good. He gives good things to people that don't deserve it. And you know what? That's everybody. It's not like there's some people that deserve good things from God and there's some people that don't. But Romans 1 through 3 is making it clear that nobody deserves good things from God. Nobody deserves to be in good health. Nobody deserves to have a good income. Nobody deserves to have a peaceful country. Nobody deserves not to be oppressed by fellow men. Nobody deserves to live another day on this earth and breathe God's good air, because the penalty for sin is death. That's the just payment that we owe. But God doesn't give us that. God is the type of God who doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. There is a spiritual being who delights in destruction. His name is Apollyon. He's a fallen angel. He's mentioned in the book of Revelation. And his name is Apollyon, which is the transliteration of the Greek word for destruction, because he delights in destruction for its own sake. That is an evil and twisted spiritual being that just likes to see things get wrecked. God is not that way. He doesn't like to see things get wrecked. He doesn't like to see people get wrecked. Don't mistake God's goodness and his kindness and his mercy for weakness, though. Don't think that God will never punish sin. Don't think that the fact that he is pouring out good things on the world today, don't mistake that he's not going to come through when he says that he's going to pour out his wrath and judgment upon the world. Don't make that mistake. A lot of people, they're approaching judgment day thinking, life's been good to me so far, and I don't see any reason why that should change. They disrespect God's kindness. They disrespect his mercy. And these people who are presuming or despising or disrespecting the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, they are hardening their hearts. That word, hard heart, that's got a lot of Old Testament background. The people of Israel were famous for their hard heart, for their hard forehead. Let me give you a few examples. Ezekiel, the prophet speaking the words of the Lord, says, "The house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, Ezekiel, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. They are stubborn against God, and Ezekiel, I've made you stubborn to preach my word, and you're going to be as stubborn as they are." May God send us more Ezekiels. Be as stubborn in declaring God's word as people are stubborn in not listening to it. In Zechariah chapter 7, God said, "The people of Israel have made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts." The people of Israel were famous for the hardness of their heart, and it had not changed by the time of Paul. When John the Baptist came preaching, the people did not soften their hearts. They hardened their hearts. When the Word of God came in the flesh and spoke words of mercy and kindness and grace, the cities of Israel did not repent. The towns and the villages where Jesus did his miracles, they hardened their hearts. They crucified the living one. They were mistaking God's goodness for weakness. And as Paul writes these words, "You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Less than 10 years later, it began for the nation of Israel. The wrath and judgment of God through the sword of the Romans burning and destroying their holy city of Jerusalem, slaying thousands, men, women, children. When they crucified Jesus, they said, "Who knows? We can tell lies about him resurrecting. We can pay off the guards and tell them, say the disciples came and stole the body away. We can continue to have our seats in the Sanhedrin. We continue to be honored by men in the marketplace, greeted, 'Hail, Rabbi!' Yes, thank you, thank you. I am an honorable religious man." They persecute the apostles. They drive them out of Jerusalem. They harden their hearts again and again. And what is the end? Therefore, God was angry, and he let fly his fierce anger. And that picture of that example of destruction that you see in Jerusalem in 70 AD, well, Israel first in judgment, first in salvation. The world, it's coming. Preach the gospel. God has a day of grace. He says, "Come." People harden their hearts. They say, "Nope, I'm just going to continue on being righteous with my group. I'm just going to continue on being righteous in my own eyes. I'm not going to listen to the word of God. I'm going to listen to my voice and my people's voices." You're treasuring up wrath. That word treasure is the word that we get our word thesaurus from. And a treasure is usually a good thing. People usually store up and treasure up good things. There's an extra-biblical book of Jewish psalms called the Psalms of Solomon. And one of the verses in their song says, "The one who does what is right stores up life for himself with the Lord." It's same word, stores up, treasures up life for himself with the Lord. And Paul says, "You, Jewish monotheist, who rejected the preaching of John the Baptist, who rejected the word of God in the flesh, you're not storing up life with the Lord. You're storing up wrath." And so what? What's the right approach? How are we supposed to prepare for the day of the Lord, the day of judgment that is just around the corner? One word: repent. John the Baptist came in the wilderness preaching, "Repent." Jesus came into the villages of Israel preaching, "Repent." The apostles, after Jesus Christ was raised, proclaimed in Jerusalem among all the cities, "Repent, return to God, and he will return to you." Repentance is such a good word for the Hebrew people, for the Jewish people in the preaching of the gospel, because it corresponds with a Hebrew word that means to turn around, to go in a different direction with your life. And as I said, there's really only two kinds of people. There's those whose heart is oriented towards God and are going towards Him. And those whose heart is oriented towards idolatry, away from God, and are going that way. And whether you're religious or irreligious, Jewish or Gentile, pagan or monotheistic, pantheist or whatever, everyone is an idolater at heart. Born in sin. Born walking away from God. And the only solution is to turn, to repent, to go the other direction. And so the prophets of God were always calling out to the idolatrous people of Israel, turn, 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 repent, repent, go back to God. And the people of Israel heard John the Baptist and Jesus preaching this, and they're like, take that message to the nations, man. They're the ones that need to repent. We're God's people. So, what about you? Doesn't matter what the church thinks of you. It doesn't matter what the conservative community thinks about you. It doesn't matter whether you put on a pretty good show or whether you put on a pretty bad show, because God doesn't judge shows. He sees your heart. He sees your motives. He sees your values. He knows whether you are a true worshiper of God in spirit and in truth, or if you love your idols. He knows. So how are you going to prepare for Judgment Day? Are you going to continue on saying, well, everybody thinks I'm a good guy, so I'm okay? Don't go that way. I can't see your heart. I don't know. But examine yourself. Test yourself to see whether you are in the faith. You can listen to good preaching for longer than I've been here and still not worship God from the heart. You might have everybody fooled. You can be a preacher of righteousness. You can stand and rail against sin in the culture. But what about sin in your own heart? Are you going to judge others but not judge yourself? Are you going to trust in your own image of yourself or how other people see you? Or are you going to come to God in genuine repentance, receiving from Him the gift of righteousness that comes from nowhere else and no one else? You won't be judged by your community. You'll be judged by God. And when you are judged by your deeds, you'll be found guilty. But if your name is in the book of life, because you have received divine righteousness through faith in Christ, you're ready for Judgment Day. And nobody can pin anything on you when God says, you're free. When God says, you're righteous, you're just, you are good with me, then it doesn't matter what anyone else says. His is the verdict that counts. May it be so for each one of you. I'd like to end with a passage in the Gospel of Luke. Turn back to Luke chapter 13. The beginning of Luke chapter 13, the words of Jesus. A little context is given us there in the opening verse. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We know about this event from other sources in history aside from this one. Galileans worshiping God. Pilate and his Romans come in and kill them while they're in the act of making their sacrifices, and this was an infamous event, because how could the Romans be so sacrilegious to carry out this execution in the very act of our worship of our God? And people were looking for answers as to why would God allow this? Why would God allow people who are worshiping Him to be killed in the very act of worship by these pagans who don't even know God? And so they're looking to Jesus to make some sense of this. And Jesus answered them, and He said, Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? When you see something bad happen to somebody else, do you think, well, it's probably because of something bad that they did? You know, if they just wouldn't have done that stupid thing, then they wouldn't have these stupid consequences, and I don't do stupid things, so I'm good. That's how we try to make ourselves feel comfortable when we shouldn't feel comfortable. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Don't mistake God's kindness for weakness. Don't mistake the goodness of God in pouring out grace upon His world and all the people in it to think that God is not angry, that He is not angry to the point where He will destroy every living being on this planet. Don't be mistaken about who God is. He has told us who He is. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that Christians here and around the world would not place their confidence and hope for Judgment Day on what their community thinks of them. Lord, I pray that Christians here and around the world would not place their hope in Judgment Day on how they perceive themselves in comparison with others who are greater sinners, perhaps. But Lord, I pray that You would pour out a spirit of wisdom upon those who gather in the name of Jesus Christ and hear the Word of God, to hear that what the Word of God says, what the message of Your Word is, a call to personal repentance, genuine repentance. Lord, if there's anyone here who has a hard heart, do a miracle of salvation. Soften diamond-hard hearts like that of the Apostle Paul and work a regenerative work, bringing a sinner from death to life. Lord, for the sinners who are in a different group in our nation, in our culture, Lord, I pray that they also would not prepare for Judgment Day and harden their hearts against You by saying, my group approves of me, and those other people in the world are really the problem. Lord, I pray that You would awaken the heart, prick the heart of the atheist, the postmodernist, the leftist. I am no better than them. I am no more worthy of Your salvation than them. And I pray that You would save in this day of grace. Save many out of the lost world, both in the professing church and outside the professing church. Thank You for being a God who saves. And thank You for being so patient when my patience would have worn out so long ago. We love You, and we are in awe of who You are. Amen.